We are gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Among baseball catchers, there is perhaps no name more famous than that of Yogi Berra. Over a 19-year career, almost all of them with the New York Yankees, Berra compiled quite an impressive resume, participating in 18 All-Star games, being named the league MVP three times, and setting multiple records during his 14 World Series appearances that stand to this day. But for all of his accomplishments on the field, Berra's most lasting legacy arguably came from what he did, or perhaps more accurately, what he said, off of the baseball diamond. Berra had something of a habit of making confusing, contradictory, or just downright strange comments, particularly in post-game interviews, which left sports writers scratching their heads and the baseball-watching public delighted. Eventually coming to be known as Yogiisms, these statements include such famous lines as, 90% of this game is half mental, predictions are hard, especially about the future, and it's deja vu all over again. For those of you who were here last week, when you heard our reading for this morning from the Gospel of St. Luke, you too might have felt as though it were deja vu all over again. In that reading, we heard St. Luke share with us the exact same teaching from Christ that we heard last week from St. Mark. The same promise from Christ that he will come again on the last day in the clouds. The same parable of the fig tree to encourage us to watchfulness. The same call to be awake and ready. While a few words and phrases are slightly different, owing no doubt to the fact that Saints Mark and Luke heard this teaching from different apostles, almost everything about these two readings is identical and presents a completely consistent theological message that the world will one day come to an end, that Christ will return in glory when that day comes, and that we, the people of God, are to be ready, awake, and prepared for the coming of our King. Last week, which was Christ the King Sunday, we heard how this teaching shows us something about the kind of King that Christ is, how Christ has destroyed death and this present evil age on the cross, how Christ willingly humbled himself so that we might be brought into his kingdom forever. But today is not Christ the King Sunday, but the beginning of Advent, the beginning of a new season and a new year in the life of the church. It is a season of waiting, a season of preparing, a season of readying our hearts and our minds for the coming of Christ into the world. What, we might ask, does this teaching about the end of the world tell us during this season in which our eyes are so often fixed on Christmas and on the light of the world instead of on the end of the world? What does this promise of the future King continue to tell us about the promise of a King already born? To understand what our reading this morning teaches us in this season of Advent, as well as in last week's Christ the King Sunday, let us recall the context in which our reading comes to us. We meet Christ today in Jerusalem, just a few days before his arrest and crucifixion. During this time, he took the opportunity to worship and teach in and around the temple, where he was approached both by hostile bands of Pharisees and scribes, as well as by curious crowds who had heard stories about this unusual rabbi from Galilee. While many of the apostles stayed by Christ's side during this time and listened to his teachings, others, as we were told just before our reading, went out to see the sights. Coming back to Christ, they breathlessly told him about all of the wealth that they saw on display in Jerusalem, from the mass of stones that made up the temple to the riches of the people who were coming there for Passover. Wasn't Christ impressed, these disciples asked? Wasn't this money and power, these signs of worldly success, incredible and worthy of respect? Christ, however, as we heard last week and again this morning, was not nearly as taken with the sights and sounds of Jerusalem as those disciples were. The day would come, Christ cautioned before our reading began, when the glorious stones of the temple would be cast down, when the wealth of Jerusalem would fail, when all the things the world puts its hope in would be no more. In fact, as Christ said at the beginning of our reading, even the sun and moon will not last forever, but will eventually pass away, destroyed together with everything that is a part of this present evil age. God has promised that the world in its present sinful state could not endure, that he would no longer tolerate death infecting his creation, that the day was rapidly approaching when God would recreate the world, establishing a new heaven and a new earth in which sin, death, and the devil would find no place, and where God's people might be with him forever. This new creation, this new kingdom, as we heard last week, began when Christ sacrificed himself on the cross and rose again, overcoming death and the devil in the process. But it did not end there. Instead of immediately destroying this current world so that he might establish a new one in its place, instead of immediately taking believers completely out of the old kingdom of death and into this new kingdom of life, Christ, in his unsurpassable wisdom, ascended back into heaven, leaving us with the promise in our reading and in many other places that he would come again. This return, Christ promised us this morning, will be the fulfillment of our redemption, the final nail in the coffin of sin, the moment at which the entire world shall be forced to reckon with Christ's kingship, whether they want to believe or not. It will be, to borrow a phrase from the prophet Joel, the great and awesome day of the Lord, when every promise will be fulfilled, every tear of the faithful dried, and every believer welcomed into God's presence. There's a problem, however, one that Christ warned us about throughout his ministry and especially today. While Christ has given us his solemn word that he will return, the fact of the matter is that he has not returned yet. While we trust that Christ will come to finish what he began on the cross, to destroy sin and death and hell completely, to gather us into his kingdom, as matters currently stand, we are still living in the world. A world that takes its cues not from Christ, but from the devil. These forces of evil assault us every day, wishing to cause us to abandon our hope and our faith and instead be bound to the things of the world which Christ told us are passing away. They batter away at us, telling us that Christ will never return, that this world is all that there is, that we are fools for thinking that Christ has any power to recreate the universe, let alone save us. In the face of such enemies, the temptation to doubt Christ becomes strong, the temptation to turn away and join the service of the world. Christ is, of course, aware of this problem. After all, he faced temptation exactly as we do, only without ever falling into sin. However, Christ is also very aware that our problem is not just the devil, that is not just the world attacking us and trying to beat us into submission. Our problem also lies much closer to home, within our own hearts. When Christ warns us today at the end of our reading about how difficult it will be for us to cling to him in faith until he returns, he did not primarily focus on the power of those who are open agents of the devil, of those who ridicule Christ and scoff at his promises. Rather, he called on us to be wary of dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. While the devil and his friends are powerful enemies, Christ warns us that they are not the only things that we must fear during this time while we wait for Christ to come again. Our own hearts are also liable to work against us, following its own sinful desires and pulling us away from the faith which Christ tells us that we must cling to. The description which Christ gives us of the ways in which our hearts fall away and stop waiting upon him might have been phrased in a form that's a bit strange to us, but speak to realities that we have all experienced. The first of these dangers, dissipation, is a word that today often means something spreading out or diffusing, but in a moral sense means becoming absorbed in worldly pleasures and being self-indulgent. Our hearts, as Scripture reminds us again and again, have a habit of falling in love with the things of this world, clinging to them for their hope and comfort instead of Christ. This is unsurprising because our flesh has been born in the world and so still feels its pull, its draw, its power. Because of this inclination of our flesh to love that which it knows, we so easily fall into the love of the things of this present world, the things of this evil age, even when our faith assures us that these things can do nothing for us. It is by this love of the things of the world that we come to the second way which Christ describes how our hearts can fail us while we wait on his return. Drunkenness, unlike dissipation, is at least a more familiar term to us, but is normally limited in our everyday speech only to intoxication by alcohol. This ordinary form of drunkenness can most certainly be a powerful barrier to faith. We also cannot assume that Christ is not speaking to us on this point if we simply do not consume alcohol. Rather, drunkenness involves a clouding of the senses, involves something in this world, be it alcohol or anything else, deadening our reason and our heart so that we can no longer see things as they truly are. The drunk's sole reality is the world that his alcohol shows him. And so too can anything in this world which we invite into our hearts define and shape our own reality, blinding us to what Christ is doing, obscuring to us what Christ has accomplished, and causing us to ignore and no longer care about his promises. These temptations of our hearts, these tendencies of our inner being to lose sight of Christ's calling upon us, is summed up perfectly in his final warning to us this morning, to beware of being caught up in the cares of this life. Life, as Christ knows, has a habit of constantly pressing upon us, of making everything an emergency, of demanding that we put away anything and everything so that it might come before Christ. After all, Christ experienced this pressure personally. He suffered hunger and thirst and tiredness, physical needs which demanded his attention. He was pressed on every side by the needs of his ministry, by the impatience of the crowd, by the call of family and friends. Christ knows what we are facing when we are hurting or busy or worried or overwhelmed, or feel as though all of the things in this world must be attended to now, meaning that Christ and his kingdom of the future must wait until we have more time. Because Christ, to borrow a phrase from Hebrews, sympathizes with us in our weakness, he warns us that if we are not careful, These things in the world will consume us, and we will find ourselves unprepared when he comes to us, while we chase after the cares of yesterday. This can all sound like a rather tall order. Not only does Christ tell us that we must resist the active evil in the world, the devil and his agents who attack us and persecute us and try through cunning and violence to pull us away from Christ, we must resist the evil that lies in our own hearts. How are we to stand strong against our own tendency to be sucked into the things of this world, to think only of the present passing things of our flesh, and so ignore Christ and his promise to return? How can we remain faithful to our calling to watch, to be ready, to prepare with St. John the Baptist the way of the Lord, if we, like the apostles on Maundy Thursday, can hardly keep awake and attentive in our faith for even a short time? Christ, as he always does, offers us the answer. An answer which continues to show his deep understanding of who we are. Instead of telling us to just be stronger, instead of telling us to just do a better job, instead of denying how hard the wait for his return will be, Christ offers himself as the solution. But stay awake at all times, Christ told us this morning, praying that you may have strength. It is prayer that stands at the heart of how it is that we are to wait, how it is that we are to be ready, how it is that we are to keep our eyes focused on Christ, his promises, and one day, his return. Unlike something that is our own effort, unlike relying on our own righteousness or self-will to pull us away from this world, prayer calls on us to throw ourselves entirely upon Christ and his goodness, acknowledging that we are not strong enough, we are not good enough, that we cannot escape the evil in this world, but that Christ can accomplish all of this in us. Prayer removes our hearts from the care and distractions of the world and instead places them entirely in Christ's merciful hands. But that is not all. In prayer, in coming before Christ's throne and casting ourselves into Christ's unimaginable love, we are not only given strength to wait for the kingdom, not only given freedom from the drunkenness and blindness of the world, not only given relief from the tyranny of this world's burden, we are also given a taste of the fulfillment of the hope that we have, the slightest glimpse of the kingdom yet to come. In prayer, in being drawn into the heart of Christ, in speaking with God and hearing him speak in return, we experience here, in the midst of the world, the promise that we have been given in Revelation of the time when the dwelling place of God will be with man, when we will live every moment in Christ's presence, when he will dry every tear and rejoice with us in the creation that has been born new and holy again. In this life, those moments are short, found only in prayer and the sacraments, but they are essential. A gift of eternity in the midst of a world that is passing away. This, then, is the message and the promise of Advent. It is the promise of a king, yes, but not just a king who has already come to Bethlehem long ago. It is the promise of a king who is yet to come, who will ride on the clouds and declare his lordship over a world that he has recreated in his image through the power of his sacrifice. It is also the promise of a king who is present to us today, into the world perhaps, but with us in prayer, strengthening us daily to face the dying fury of an enemy who has already been defeated and a world that is passing away. It is a promise that no matter how difficult it might be to wait, to hope, to resist the powers of evil in the world, that we have not been abandoned, but that Christ remains with us and in us, even in the midst of a world that would draw us away from him. It is a promise that, though we are not strong enough to bear this waiting on our own, that through the power of prayer, we will be helped on the road until we reach that place where there is no more waiting, and all the faithful are gathered into Christ's eternal embrace. Amen. Amen.